The title of this night's message, part one, is Wearing Messiah's Mantle. And we look into the New Testament, the New Covenant, and we're made well aware of one robe or mantle, outer covering that Yeshua wore, and that was that robe that they took off of him before he went to the old rugged tree. But we're looking at, in this study, Elijah's mantle that he wore. He had a literal mantle, and he transferred that mantle to a follower of his, a main successor. And so Yeshua also has a mantle that he transfers to his successors, to his followers, to his devotees. And this study, we're going to compare the two stories of Elijah and his mantle, how he transferred it to his successor Elijah, and then how Yeshua, the Messiah, transfers his mantle to us. And so we'll begin with just a look at the mantle and go through the story somewhat, looking at Elijah and Elisha. And then next week we'll really get into the heart of it with Messiah and his successors. But let us begin in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. We're going to be bouncing back and forth in these scriptures, so they're not going to come chronologically, but we start with this one verse where Elijah is on the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and so he departed thence, or from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now the simple definition of a mantle is the outer garment. And though it can be translated in a number of ways, a cloak, a coat, a robe, and even a mantle. Mantles were worn over the clothing to keep warm. So when you think of mantle, think of that outermost garment. And all people would have had these. Perhaps children would have had them, but all people had these, as it was their way of keeping warm. The word mantle appears in the King James Bible 14 times. Though there's different Hebrew words for it, it's translated in the King James 14 times as mantle. And in Bible numerics, 14 is the number of salvation. And it's interesting because the outer garment was a person's year-round salvation from the desert's frigid night air. You know, even in the summertime in the desert, it gets cold at night. The earth just loses its heat and warmth. And this was their salvation. The English word mantle is translated from at least four different Hebrew words. And we'll just briefly look at these. The first one is me'il, and it's most commonly translated as covering, but it also means robe. And so that's what a robe is. A robe is a covering. A mantle is a covering. When Job heard the horrendous reports of the day, he arose and rent his mantle. When the witch of Endor was summoning Samuel up from the dead, she said to Saul, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And then when Ezra heard the report of his Judean countrymen who had taken sons and daughters from among the Canaanites, he rent his garments and his mantle. That's in Ezra 9:3. The next Hebrew word is given to us when Sisera came to Jael, or Yael in Hebrew. He came to her tent for refuge, and she covered him with a mantle. The scripture says, Judges 4:18. And this Hebrew word is shmikah, and it means a mantle or a rug. And I was discussing this with Mary earlier. And as we go through this and look more at the Hebrew, you understand the concept of how this worked. But the idea means sustaining. The Hebrew word to sustain is the rug sustained the Oriental sitter when they sat within the tent. And so it sustained him with warmth. Next, when Yahweh was angry with the daughters of Zion, Isaiah 3:22, because they were haughty, He prophesied that he would take away, among other things, their changeable suits of apparel and the mantles. So that's Isaiah 3:22. But here the word is ma'atafah. And it's only used this one time in the whole of Scripture, and it means a loose-fitting cloak. And in modern Hebrew, ma'atafah is an envelope. It's something that conceals, something that shrouds what's on the inside. And so that's why the word is used here with the women, was that they wore these loose-fitting garments to conceal their form. And so we have here three Hebrew words, and we're going to save the fourth one. We'll go through it a little at the time. It's the main Hebrew word that we're studying here tonight, looking at Elijah's mantle. And we'll get that in just a moment. When Elijah fled Jezebel's wrath, he came to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he heard the voice of God while resting in the cave. And God instructed the prophet to venture out. And Elijah went out to meet him at the cave's entrance, where he witnessed the strong wind, then he witnessed the earthquake, and then the fire. But he didn't hear God in that. He didn't see God in all that. There's a lot going on. A balagan. Confusion. These dramatic displays were followed with the almighty, still, small voice. Now, he didn't catch God in all that commotion going on, but he caught God in the silence. And out of it came that still, small voice. And it was at that point that Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle. In verse 13. Of our text. He wrapped his face in his mantle. So you can see that this is a loose-fitting thing, outer garment that has these multiple uses. And it came in handy because he recognized the Lord was present and he wanted to hide his face. Here the word for mantle is aderet. And with one exception, the word aderet is the only Hebrew word used to describe Elijah's mantle. This word, aderet, is used five times. So it's like an exclusive word that is used to describe Elijah's mantle. None of the other words. But we'll discuss the exact meaning of aderet. But first, we want to briefly look at what it looked like. Now, we all have our ideas of what a mantle looks like. It was this basically square-shaped or rounded on the edges, garment that just fit around the shoulders and had a clasp on the neck to keep it so that it wouldn't fall off the shoulders. And you can envision the Roman soldiers with these red robes with the gold chain connecting it at the top. The kings wore them, and they were very ornamental. And discussing this word with Mary, she says that the main idea behind the aderet is that it was a very goodly garment. And that is one of the translations, is goodly. And we're going to look at another similar word to that much later on. But the idea was it was your best garment. But as we will find out with Elijah and later other prophets, was that they made sure their robe was not a goodly garment. It was not costly. It was not expensive because it would send the wrong message to the people. Most prophets wore rough garments, sometimes made of sheepskin or some other hide. Perhaps Elijah's was made of sheepskin, just ordinary wool, but it could have been made of many other types of skins. This was a display of humility, and demonstrating their detachment from the vain and empty things that the world has to offer. So it was the opposite of a vain garment. It was not something to show off, something to be proud of, but it was something to say, that it was something that showed that they had lowered themselves, that they represented the common people anyway, the judges, the prophets. They were the champion of the people. The judges that wore the goodly garments often were partial. The first usage of aderet is in Genesis 25:25, where Esau is described as being like a hairy aderet, a hairy garment. So the first usage of this word aderet tells us that it's a rough garment. This is the first clue to the bristling appearance of Elijah's mantle. But in 2 Kings 1, verse 8, it's made very clear. When Ahaziah, king of Samaria, inquired of his messengers as to the man's appearance who had prophesied against him, they responded, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And then King Ahaziah said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." He knew by this prophet that wore this garment that that had to have been him, because no other prophets, no other people are currently seen about in public with such a garment. Maybe a shepherd that goes, that stays with the sheep, but certainly not someone that the prophet and gets around and visits cities. So they knew who this man was. Elijah, now the King James here says that he was a hairy man. The people gave that report, but he was not a hairy man like Esau. Rather, in the original language, the three consecutive words given for a hairy man is Ish Baal Sa'ar. And that literally reads a man, a master or owner. A man, an owner of a hairy garment. So he was the owner of a hairy garment, but they just described him as being a hairy man, because that was what was most notable. In Zechariah 13:4, we are given the same vital clue concerning Adar. So we've had the Genesis 25 passage that links the word Adar to hairy. Now we have this other passage where we're given the same vital clue concerning the Adar, the mantle. Speaking of Messiah's millennial reign, Zechariah states, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment," a rough Adar, "to deceive." So whether the people liked Elijah or not, all Israel knew that he was a true prophet and not for hire. And perhaps Elijah was the first prophet of God, the first true prophet, to wear a rough mantle. So the scripture here seems to indicate so, that he was one of the first. And others followed it suit, and in time, rough garments became the norm for most all prophets who wanted to be taken seriously. So it seems like Elijah sort of set the standard that he did not take bribes. He was not in his profession to take money from people to in any way benefit from it. Paul talked about in his day that grievous wolves would come in after he left, that were in it for hire. They were in it for the money. And this could often be the case throughout Israel's history, but Elijah showed that he was not in it to lord over people. Even the Apostle Paul, regardless of what kind of mantle he wore, he worked very often with his trade, his skill, always working to show the people that he even said he had the power to levy the money from the people to finance his ministry, as he was very clearly, they could see what he was doing, but he worked to show the same example. To bring this point closer to home, even at the end of the Second Temple era, the one whom Yeshua described as the greatest of prophets, John the Baptizer, Mark 1:6 says that he was clothed with camel's hair. So you have this other prophet in Israel's history that is noted for this strange apparel. Something that separates him out from the false prophets of his day. And the message really came across clear. Of all the prophets who wore an Adar, the greatest and most famous of these by far was Elijah, with whom Messiah associated John the Baptizer. He's linking these two. And this is what this message is all about. Linking Elijah in his mantle with Messiah in his mantle, and how they transferred it to their successors and what they expected them to do with it. And so we're looking at this mantle as not being something that other people would desire. And oh, don't we get the message loud and clear, because the mantle that Messiah wore, the world doesn't want this. They don't want to wear this strange robe. It requires too much of them. If they wear this, they have to behave so, in such a manner. And so many people disdain this robe that he offers all people, because here and now it doesn't look so desirable. It's a bit strange. It's a bit funny. It'll make you look like a weirdo. imagine wearing these animal skins like these prophets wore. Elisha took some ridicule, some mockery from what there were 42 children. That doesn't mean they were adolescents or teenagers, but children of Israel, and they mocked him as being different from the other prophets they were used to seeing. And if you wear Messiah's robe, you will take some ridicule. The persecuted church all over the world, when they decide to receive Yeshua as Savior, Jesus as their Lord, they know that the garment they're going to wear will be, in many cases, the very one that they took off of him before they took him to the cross. That if they wear this robe, they may go to their death. It's a big decision for them to wear his mantle, but they take all of it. They take the ridicule, they take the pain and suffering, they take the potential possibility of death when they decide to wear this mantle. Well, let's look at transferring the mantle. We've seen Elijah's mantle. We've learned a little bit from it. Let's look at the transfer of this mantle. Continuing the story of Elijah at Mount Horeb, the waning prophet misinforms Yahweh, saying that he is the only prophet left in Israel. That's in verse 14 of our text, there in 1 Kings 19. God takes this opportunity to direct the aging prophet's attention to his successor. He's saying, I'm the only one left. And then he points him to his successor, a young man named Elijah. God speaks to Elijah in a calm voice, saying, verse 16, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy stead, in thy place. The word translated room is tachat, and it means below, beneath, or under. And that's the very position that Elijah would be in for the next 10 years. He would be under Elijah's ministry, his anointing, his leadership. Even when the time came for Elisha to succeed his master, he was still technically operating under Elijah's prophetic ministry. So it is with us as we take on Messiah's mantle, his power, his authority, his anointing. We're going to look more at that in part two, but we are under him. We're not his equal. We look to him for leading and guidance. On Mount Horeb, God also encouraged Elijah by telling him that there were also 7,000 in Israel who still had saving faith. That's in verse 18. Elijah, you're not the only one. And I'm going to send you to one you'll be amazed at. Elijah, he's going to really do well for you and do all that you want for him, serve you and help you. You know, the Bible says that he went after Elijah and ministered to him. He was his servant. And another scripture tells us that he poured water on Elijah. When it came mealtime or prayer time or whatever, Elijah held out his hands and Elijah poured the water over him. He was just a simple servant. How did Elijah get so low that he thought he was the only one that loved God and followed God and hadn't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed those images, kissed the golden calves? That's what they used to do, actually, kiss those golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. How did he get that low to think he was the only one when there were 7,000 more? Have you ever thought, why out of 7,000, won at least 1% of those 70? Is that right? Or, yeah, 70. Why didn't he get 70 encouragements sometime in his lifetime? Yeah, the prophet could have done with some encouragement. 7,000, and somehow, how did Elijah overlook that? We don't know. Often we can get in such a pity party over where we're at, our little situation, that we just, all we can see is ourselves. And yes, it's easy to have pity parties, and sometimes we deserve to have one, and we can really get low, we can get blue. But we need to look out, like Elijah did. Look outside the cave. Just step out to the entrance and see what's going on. Oh, it's God. Oh, there he is. He's at my doorstep. So we need to be aware at times like this that we can shut ourselves in to the point where we can't hear God. We don't want to open the Bible. We don't want to pray. And we're the ones that really suffer. We make ourselves suffer just by, we don't close out the world, but then we close out God, and we've not even realized it. Maybe that's why God brought the earthquake and the whirlwind and that desert storm, and then that fire was just to get his attention and say, look, you know, you've not been looking for me, now start looking. After this little encouragement session at Mount Horeb in this cave near the base of the mountain, Elijah sets out northward. So he's in the Arabian Desert, actually. But he sets out back to the northern land of Israel on this journey to locate his new disciple and his eventual successor. Maybe he thinks, remember he sat under the juniper tree before he ever got to Mount Horeb and said, you know, God, I'm really ready to go up. Just take me. I'm ready to die. Maybe he thought, after I go find my successor, God will take me home. Maybe he had a lot of zeal about going to go find Elijah, that God would let him take him out of his misery after that point. But Elijah was in for a surprise. And you know, sometimes that's all we need, is just a little encouragement, and we're back up and running, we're operating as normal, and we're actually going and do great things for God. You just need a sidekick. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. And or for ladies, fingernail files sharpen fingernail files. You know, ring each other up, have a chat with each other, text each other, send each other encouragement cards, whatever. Just make yourself known that you're accessible to each other. Finding Elisha, the prophet throws his mantle, the token of his power and anointing, around him. This is the first thing he does. And a robe was representative of the person who wore it. In Bible times, when two people made a sacred blood covenant, the first thing they did in nine steps they went through in forming a blood covenant, nine token rituals they went through. The first one was to exchange robes. And in 1 Samuel 18:4, we're not going there, but Jonathan and David performed this ceremony. And when Jonathan cast his princely robe around David, he was granting him the right to one day sit upon his father Saul's throne. Because Jonathan wore the princely robe. He was next in line, the oldest son to be the king. And he's putting this robe around David. And that's what the whole blood covenant's about anyway, is exchanging lives, trading lives with each other. They traded blood. They cut themselves and bound themselves together and let their blood intermingle, and showed that their lives were interchanged. But it was figurative in the robe, that the robe represented the person. So when Elijah throws this robe around his successor, he's changing him into another person. And you know, Elijah had to feel a little bit bad when Elijah took that thing back off of him. It was just a type of inauguration or whetting his appetite, saying, if you follow me long enough, I'll give you this. And hasn't Messiah promised us so many things? If you'll live for me and follow me long enough, there's five crowns you can win. Well, even in Revelation, he says he'll give us white robes. So eventually, we will get our own robe that looks like his, pure white, righteous, and sinless and perfect. And we'll get the robe. Right now, he sees it on us. We cannot see it. All we see are spots and stains and bare threads, and the list goes on. But he sees, the Father sees the Son's robe on us, and when he sees us, he sees Yeshua's robe on us. He sees his righteousness, not ours. Thank the Lord for that. But so we need to begin to see with God's eyes and not ours. We will get the robe if we follow him and be steadfast. When Elijah threw this robe around his student, his successor, his protege, the imagery was very calculating. As this symbolic appointment transpired, Elisha clearly understood that he was to one day fill the revered prophet's shoes. He would walk in his shoes. In that day, sandals, you know, you could trade sandals, your toes hung out the end or whatever, you could wear someone else's sandals. They often changed everything in this exchange. It just began with the robes. They would exchange the belt that held the armor together. They would exchange everything. Often little kids will sometimes wear each other's clothes, and they'll call each other by the other person's name. You come home and the kid's changed his name, and then they do this type of thing, and they do the pinky promise, and they spit in the palm of their hand and shake hands. This all goes way back to covenant rituals where two people would make these sacred covenants with each other. And so Elijah's making a covenant with Elijah when he gives him this rose. And we don't know. Maybe from time to time Elijah actually wore Elisha's robe. We don't know. We're not told so much about this. But initially there was the promise given that he would get the robe, the prophet's robe, if he was diligent in following him. After grooming Elisha for ministry for over the course of a decade, the day of his showing arrived. And so had the day of Elijah's translation. That day came to pass. Before going up, the old prophet asked his successor if he had any special request. In great boldness and faith, Elisha asked for a double portion of his master's spirit. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. A double portion of his spirit. And we know what that word is in Hebrew. It's nephesh, it's life. He's asking for his life to come in him. He wants to be him. It's not enough to be like him. He wants to be him. And so it is in the new covenant. We don't want to be like Yeshua. We don't want to be like the Son of God. And God the Father doesn't want us to be like him. He wants us to be him. And that's why he's given us his nephesh, his spirit, his life. He's not just given us the covering. He's not just given us the blood, the down payment, the dowry, the price. He's not just given us the earnest or down payment or promise that he'll redeem the body. He's given us his spirit. Why? So we can live like him. The Acts chapter 2 began the continuation of the incarnation. And the incarnation was God's spirit living in human flesh. And that's where we are at now, the continuation of the incarnation. So his spirit indwells men. We are his tabernacle. We are not to be like him, we are to be him. But of course we'll never achieve that until we get the new body. Don't ever get confused about sinless perfection. But we won't even get close, no matter how we try, but we can't and are supposed to try. But David said, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Tomorrow and then 1,000 days later, you're not going to wake up like God. We will be attempting to be like God. But David looked forward to that day. He knew that when he got the new body, he would be exactly like his master. Elijah told him that his request would be fulfilled only if God allowed him to behold his heavenly departure. The double portion was granted, and it came with an unexpected double token. Elijah saw his master going up. That was a precondition. And he saw the mantle coming down. That's verse 11 and 12 there in 2 Kings chapter 2. You see, we've talked about that. Over and over, there's these tokens in the Bible. The Hebrews thought concretely. The Greeks think abstractly. And so God was always giving them tokens. That was in their own culture, to have these physical signs that are representative of something that otherwise is invisible. So he had a double token for the double portion. Being in receive mode, the fresh graduate took the mantle of Elijah, verse 13, that fell, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And this is the exact same spot where he and his master had been earlier that day, when Elijah had taken his token of divine authority and wrapped it up, whatever he did, twisted it, wrapped it, folded it, he did something to it, and he smote the waters. And it divided, supernaturally divided the waters so that it even made dry ground for them to pass on. That's in verse 8. Now we look at the mantle. We look at transferring the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. Now we want to look at an ample token. We just really tried to make it clear what this mantle was. It was a token. The fact that he would one day carry the life of Elijah. He would duplicate him. There are not many instances, hardly any, in Scripture where God does the same thing the same way. God gave Moses a rod, a shepherd's rod. Moses laid his hands on Joshua and passed the same authority on him, but he didn't pass the rod. Joshua had a javelin because he was a general, a military man. And so we don't find God duplicating things, doing them the same way over and over again. But here, God allows this mantle that he gave Elijah and to be passed on to his successor so that he had the same token. But it was an ample token. To understand the nature of the prophet's mantle, let's momentarily return to that Hebrew word, aderet. Aderet means something ample. Figuratively, something powerful. This word, aderet, is derived from adir, and it means wide or large. Once again, the idea the word aderet means it's something ample, like a garment, a mantle, a robe. Okay? It's something sufficient that you can survive in. But this word adir, that it's derived from, means wide or large, and figuratively something powerful. So the mantle, depending on, you know, what it represented, you know, whether the person was a judge, a king, a nobleman, whatever, a wealthy person, a prophet, depending on what robe or mantle it was, depended on how much power came with it. But you know, when the prophets, or like Elijah, wore this mantle of animal skins, what he was showing is, I have no power of my own. I'm not a noble person. I'm not a wealthy person. I have nothing to my name but what I have in my bag, my script, you know, and so forth. But his power came from God. The Mosaic Law allowed the court to take a person's tunic, their undergarments, to settle a debt. They could take clothes from them, their begadim. But they were not permitted to take one's cloak. They were not permitted to take the outer garment. They were not permitted to take the mantle. They could take it in the daytime. Once again, it's a token that this mantle belongs to me till you pay the debt. But the scripture says, I don't have the reference. Yes, I do. Deuteronomy 24:12-13. We're going to read it. But he had to give it back at sunset because that's when it began to get cold. The average person only owned one set of clothing, and the tunic or undergarment was not ample, not sufficient to keep one warm, particularly in winter. And if a creditor could keep back a debtor's outer garment as a pledge, that would render him powerless against the elements. We've talked about the mantle. This outer garment gave a person power, power against the elements. But the person would be powerless without this. So here's the verse in Deuteronomy 24, verse 12. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. Meaning, you know, you can't have double blankets when you go to bed and he's got none. You cannot do that. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. So God's saying, look, yeah, that person may owe you a debt, but God will count it to you as righteousness if you won't hold it against him, meaning he's going to shiver so much tonight without this thing that he's going to go steal money so tomorrow he can bring you the money and get his garment back. God was taking care that a bad situation didn't get worse. Like most true prophets, they possessed little of this world's goods, choosing attachment to nothing except the will of God. They traveled light. Their most valuable possession was their mantle. In effect, it was their one constant shelter. One of the reasons Elijah threw his mantle around young Elijah was it served as a pledge of his protection. It wasn't much, but it was Elijah's commitment to him. He's saying, I will protect you. I will provide for you. We'll be lonely. We'll be roughing it. We'll be camping. We'll be here. We'll be there. We'll be in the valley. We'll be in the mountains. We're going to be in hard places. But my mantle will be sufficient. Not because it's made of animal skin or whatever, but because God's behind it. This is God's glory. This is God's robe around us. It's big enough for two, if they had to. It would keep the young man warm. So it was his commitment to him. It's so beautiful when we begin to look at the new covenant aspects of this next week when we get into it really heavy. Yeshua made his commitment to us. When that robe was taken off of him at the cross, someone else was going to wear that robe. He could never wear it again. And there was a whole movie made about it. I don't know what decade, the 60s or 70s, called The Robe. And the Roman soldier got it and thought he had something really great, but later on he found out how fantastic it was. It was anointed. And who knows that we might see that Roman soldier in glory one day and hear the real story, not the Hollywood version, but hear the story. And maybe he just got so uncomfortable wearing it, he gave it away, tossed it down, walked away from it. It was just too much for him. But we'll find out who picked it up. We'll find out the story there one day. It'll prove to be an interesting one. But what's even better is that mantle he passes down to us as we claim him as our one true love. After the years of schooling at Elijah's side and witnessing his royal rapture, Elisha was now ready to fully enter into his master's prophetic office. And at the bank of the Jordan River, Elisha was on standby to see if the old prophet's token mantle still possessed ample power. Therefore, he called on the name of Yahweh and struck the riverbank in the same manner his master had done earlier that day. He was ready to put the mantle to the test. And you can just kind of hear him bellowing out that command, where is the Lord God of Elijah? So Elijah's discovery, the token garment, still held ample power, sufficient power. It was enough. It was sufficient. He knew this mantle now is going to do everything for me that it did for Elijah. Namely, make me a man of God and walk holy for him. That is the whole concept anyway behind the miracle power of the mantle, is that God can take the drunkard off the street or the addict or the murderer or the person on death row and transform those people into someone that they are not. Can make them brand new, as the scripture says, a new creation. Not the same person, a kind of a revamp, a makeover, but a whole new person. This biblical Old Testament account of the transferring of the prophet's mantle illustrates for us a much more wonderful new covenant truth. And that is that the Messiah would have a unique mantle, which he in turn would pass along to all of his followers, including one in particular. Now we want to look at Messiah's mantle. We'll begin to get into this a little bit here in part one. A prophet like none other was destined to walk the land of Israel one day in total supremacy, the Messiah, the eternal King. There are a number of similarities between Elijah and Yeshua in their prophetic ministries. They were both sent to the house of Israel to turn people's hearts back to the living God that they might worship Him in spirit and truth. And as we shall see, Elijah was indeed a harbinger of the Messiah, and in a twofold way. There's three main definitions of the word harbinger, but the primary definition of a harbinger is anything that foreshadows a future event. And so it's a sign. An example, as frost is a harbinger of winter. In the other sense of harbinger, during the Great Tribulation, Elijah will be a harbinger or a herald of Messiah's approach. Before examining the similarities between these two prophets and their hand-picked successors, let it be made additionally clear that the authoritative mantle that Yeshua wore is unequal to any others. He was not an ordinary prophet. He was called the prophet of Galilee in the Gospels. or the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, but we know he was a prophet like no other. He was not a prophet in the aspect that Islam treats him. He's not a prophet in the sense that the New Age world would say that he was an enlightened one. No, he was not an enlightened one. He was light himself. He was the light of man. Although Elijah was known for only doing about 8 miracles, this was considerably more than the other post-Moses prophets, with the single exception of his successor Elijah. Elijah did exactly double the miracles. He did about 16. We're going to look at the last miracle that Elijah ever did. We're going to see that in part 2. And he wasn't even alive when he performed that miracle. During Messiah's brief ministry, dramatic prophecies and grandiose miracles were the order of the day. And like Elijah, who was in prayerful deliberation on the mountain where he received direction from God concerning his successor, Yeshua went up a mountain to prayerfully seek God's direction for his successors. That's in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He went up into the mountain to pray. The next day, the next morning, he called his disciples unto them, and he anointed them. He picked out the 12 that he wanted. It happened on a mountain. Just like with Elijah, same way with Yeshua. Now further, Messiah also personally located his disciples. He called them away from their occupations that they were actively engaged in, and collectively ordained them. What Elijah did, he called Elisha away as he was plowing with the oxen, just like Yeshua did when the disciples were fishing. When Matthew was collecting taxes, he called these people away from their occupations to a whole new one. On Mount Carmel, Elijah had his showdown with two prolific groups of Israel's leaders, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 400 of one and 450 of the other, and he set the record straight with his highly visible miracle, calling fire down from heaven. In the same manner, Messiah battled against the Pharisees and Sadducees time and again, and each time settling the record, setting it straight, calling their hand. And he, in every case, brought undeniable signs and wonders. Elijah had that undeniable sign and wonder when he called down lightning or fire, whatever form it was. In the presence of his disciple, Elijah twice called down fire from heaven, consuming companies of Israelites sent from Samaria. 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 15, you can read that whole story. It was a repeated pattern 3 times, and the 3rd time, Elijah didn't call down fire on those people. Now look at this similarity. Messiah's successors, knowing that he undoubtedly possessed the same ability, asked him in the Gospels, they asked him to call down fire upon the entire city of Samaria, the same city that those soldiers were sent out of to arrest Elijah. And they wanted Messiah to send down fire upon Samaria to consume them. Luke 9:54. Just as Elijah literally consumed 2 companies of 50 on these Samaritan soldiers, his disciples asked him to do the same thing with the same group of people. Readers of the New Testament will know that this was possible for Messiah to do, but it was the farthest thing from his heart. That's verses 55 and 56 there, Luke 9. When Elijah first cast his mantle around the shoulders of Elijah, the young man plowing with a yoke of oxen pledged to faithfully follow. But first he desired to go back and say farewell to his family. That's 1 Kings 19, verse 20. The prophet put no obligations on him, allowing him to go back again. Those were his very words. And count the cost. That's in verse 21. Elisha broke all his ties with his family, including his father's large estate, by slaying a team of oxen and sacrificing them. He even added the wooden yokes and the plow to the fire. He was turning his back on his inheritance there. It was a symbol of the fact that he would not be back, that he was denying the inheritance that was coming to him, that he wouldn't be back. It was not uncommon for Messiah to randomly call men to follow him. And like Elijah, Yeshua was often met with the same response. On one occasion, a devotee of Yeshua said the exact same thing to him that Elisha said to his master. Luke 9:61. The person said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." No different than what Elisha said to Elijah, but there was a different response. The prophet of Galilee quickly honed in on the example of Elisha's former gentle request to go back and kiss his family goodbye and say farewell. But he used this as an example, and he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." He's talking about the calling of Elijah to follow Elijah, how he left the plow. This is the greatest Old Testament example of following a mighty man that God had ordained for Israel to listen to his words. Jesus' response was not as accommodating as Elijah's. Unlike Elijah, Messiah did not permit any disciples to return home first. The reason being, one greater than Elijah was calling him. If you're not going to follow me now, just forget it. If you have to count any cost, it's no use. You see, we have that parable where Jesus tells the parable about kings counting the cost before they go to war, and on and on and on. But the whole thing that you don't really see that's real crystal clear is you're not supposed to count the cost. Because if you have to take time to count the cost, then you're comparing your life to his life. But he says, if you follow me, be prepared to lose everything, so don't count any of it. And Paul didn't. He says, "I count all things as a pile of animal dung. It's worth fuel for fire to poor people, but it's worth nothing to me. I don't want attachment to anything. I'll follow him." The day of Elijah's ascension was no secret to Elisha or the young Nevi'im, the young prophets in Bethel. There was a school there, and there was a school in Jericho. The mighty prophet's authoritative magnetism drew 50 devoted students at Jericho out to the edge of town. And there, the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. You see, I used to think before studying the story out, that's 2 Kings 2:7, that the prophets that came out of Jericho stood on the edge of the Jordan River, but they couldn't cross over, and they didn't get to see this great translation take place. But the key is right there in that scripture. It says they came and they stood to view afar off, so they did get to see. They might not have seen Elijah or Elisha on the ground as they walked, but they saw Elijah when he lifted up. They saw everything else. We'll see that scripture in just a second. As the harbinger of the Messiah walked his final road eastward with his leading student, they experienced a heavenly processional descending towards them. 2 Kings 2:11, we'll read this. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Elijah did not go up in the chariot of fire. That vessel was occupied by heavenly horsemen. I used to think that even Jonathan, he drew a picture of Elijah going up, and Elijah's in the chariot all by himself with the chariot on fire and the horses on fire. But if we look at the scripture there in verse 12, Elijah says the horsemen. He's talking about not only the horses and the chariot, but he mentions the horsemen that are in it. But looking at this, these heavenly horsemen, the writer of Hebrews would describe them as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. God sent forth his ministering spirits to come save Elijah from death. And so, likewise, he will send forth the archangel and the voice of a trumpet and Yeshua himself to save one generation of believers from death. It's called the rapture, whenever it happens. We're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But one generation will be, believers will be saved from death, just like Elijah. So these things point to something. Elijah's going up without dying first points to a greater day. It is a harbinger of another rapture to take place of lowly humans, of redeemed humans, of people that willingly follow him. There's so much to get out of this, but we're focusing right here and working our way towards Yeshua's grand ascension. When the prophet's feet lifted up from the desert valley floor near the Dead Sea, what received him was not the chariot of fire, but a whirling cloud of sand and wind. The Hebrew word for whirlwind is Sahara. Sound familiar? It means a tempest, a hurricane, a desert storm. And when that blazing fiery chariot and fiery horsemen and those angels with their hair on fire came blazing through and made both of them get out of the way, they both, Elijah and Elisha, just split and jumped to each side of the path to get out of the way from getting run over. And as this thing comes by like a freight train, it just kicks up a whirlwind of sand and dust, and it sucks Elijah up in it, and there he goes in the whirlwind. Like Elijah, Yeshua also knew the exact day of his departure and the exhilarating manner in which it would occur. In a similar manner, only more glorious, Yeshua's risen magnificence compelled some 500 students, not 50, but 500, to follow him easterly out of Jerusalem as far as to Bethany, Luke 24:50. Unlike the sons of the prophets who were only able to watch afar off, Yeshua's students were allowed to watch close up. Messiah's main successor, Peter, was certainly one of those that faithfully followed along that day to witness his ascension to glory. Equally intriguing is the fact that both prophets were taken up while involved in deep conversation. In Yeshua's case, he was likely engaged in pronouncing the Birchat Kohanim, the Aaronic blessing over his devotees, there in Luke 24:51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, or was blessing them, or was pronouncing some blessing over them, or the blessing, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The wording is so similar to Elijah, they were parted asunder, they were divided. That's what it says right here. He was parted from them. He was divided from them. He was taken from them. We'll see that later. That was the actual scripture referring to Elijah and Elisha. They were parted asunder, split in half, because they used to be one. There are little details given in the New Covenant to the nature of the cloud which received Messiah out of their sight. Acts 1:9. He was received out of their sight. However, one passage of Scripture envisions the particulars of this glorious event and strictly informs us that there were indeed angels and dazzling chariots involved. Dazzling chariots involved in the ascension of Jesus. Psalm 68:17. I'll never forget the first time I saw this. Two scriptures coupled together, at a glance and a reading over it, you think they're two different worlds. One way up in heaven and the one down on earth. Let's read Psalm 68:17-18. It speaks vividly, saying the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Wonder what Lord that is. Lord Yeshua. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou, and here's the connection. That sounds like glory. Here's the lower end, the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascending. Verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. No wonder two angels had to interrupt the mesmerized disciples and bring them back to a state of normalcy. Acts 1:10-11. These two angels appear to them while they're gazing up into heaven. To think that the Messiah's band of 500 upward-gazing followers were not likely privileged enough to actually behold the heavenly army would be a miscalculation. That's according to Psalm 68:17-18. It couples them together. I think so. When Elijah's successor, Elisha, later, after the translation, when Elisha was in Dothan, the king of Syria sent an army by night to arrest him. The next morning, Elisha's servant was fearful when he saw the mountain surrounded by Syrian horsemen and chariots shimmering with the brilliance of the rising sun. Elisha allayed his servant's fears, saying, 2 Kings 6:16-17, "Fear not, For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, or Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, not Elisha's, but the young servant. Elisha had already seen chariots of fire. He said he wanted his servant to see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. So if mere mortals, not just Elisha, but just an ordinary servant, if they're allowed to see the armies of heaven, why weren't Yeshua's followers on his ascension? But when I first read that verse, I used to think, well, maybe, you know, the procession began with angels down low and they received Yeshua up, and maybe way up in glory, there were the chariots welcoming them in through the gates of heaven. But I believe that the 500 followers saw all of it, you know, the whole procession. The students at Jericho watched their master go up, wherein they saw him no more. 2 Kings 2:12. Elijah described his departure to Elisha as being taken away, verse 10. Taken away from his disciple whom he loved like a son. When Elisha did see his spiritual head being taken away, it was a deeply sad experience for him, causing him to cry out, "My Father, my Father," and he rent his clothes, verse 12. When Yeshua's Talmudim also laid their eyes on their master for the last time, they were equally dismayed. And consequently, two angels stood among them to strengthen them, declaring, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." That's Acts 1:11. Mantles falling from the sky followed both these supernatural events. And next week in part two, we'll look at this last mantle, Messiah's mantle. We'll get to have a close-up look. Elijah's mantle was a physical, tangible one that you could put around you and stay warm. But Messiah's mantle would be no less glorious, no less ample, no less sufficient, something that would meet our needs, meet all our needs. It's going to be a wonderful study, and I hope you'll join us for it, but let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible time in your Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, old with new. It's one book, it's one story, just in two chapters. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation of your Word and for the Jewish people throughout the ages that have preserved it that we could have today, and those that translated it into English and other languages that mankind might read it and study it and know it today and live by it. We thank you for those that have given their lives to pen the Scriptures that other languages and peoples might have them. And missionaries throughout many foreign fields over time have spent decades learning the language that they might translate a Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, into a language that the people might have it and hold it and have for future generations. And so we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for revealing so much of these wonderful truths to us about Elijah's mantle, and then as we'll see next week about Messiah's mantle. Help us, Father, to be stayed up and prayed up, Lord, and waiting for his coming, because even before we return next week to see the other half of this message and study about Messiah's mantle, we could be wearing that mantle in its full glory, going up in the clouds with you. The rapture could take place at any moment. We are encouraged to be watching and waiting, for we know not what hour our Lord may come. And Father, we just praise your name and thank you for sending us the Messiah, in whose wonderful name we pray now and worship and adore. Amen.